Last week we looked at three parables in Luke 15. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And we discovered this, that God is vitally concerned with the salvation of sinners. God is vitally concerned with the salvation of sinners. The whole purpose in Jesus' coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. If God is vitally concerned with the salvation of sinners, then you and I must be about His business, that of seeking the lost, of being good witnesses, of evangelizing. Now, I know that that word can strike terror in the hearts of most believers. Oh no, evangelism! Ooh, I'd rather be hogtied! And what I hope to do this morning as we look at the whole concept of being a witness, at the whole concept of evangelizing, we're going to talk about some wrong assumptions that you and I have about witnessing and about evangelism, and we're going to talk about some ways that we can retrain our thinking about evangelism. It's so important. God left us here primarily so we could be witnesses to those around us. Now that brings us to John 17. John 17 is in the context, from John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We have the description of what we call the Last Supper. And then we have Jesus teaching to the disciples, which we call the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, where He prepares the disciples for His departure. They didn't understand, for instance, that He had to go to the cross, that He would be arrested, go to the cross, that He would die and be resurrected, raised from the dead 3 days later. They didn't understand a lot of this, but He is preparing them since He will not be with them physically. Once He was raised from the dead, He would be with them for about 40 days, and then He would be ascended into heaven. So He takes this opportunity to teach them, and we call that the Upper Room Discourse. Now, at the conclusion of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus prayed a prayer for His disciples. What I want you to see this morning is that He didn't just have those disciples in mind, not just the 11 that surrounded Him at that point. He had you in mind and He had me in mind. Look at John 17, verse 18. As this is part of Jesus' prayer to the Father, as You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify Myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus is saying, God the Father, You sent Me into the world with a mission, and now I have sent and am sending My disciples into the world with the same mission. What was Jesus' mission? To seek and to save that which was lost. And now He's sending out His disciples. Well, what does that have to do with us? Verse 20 explains that. Jesus says, My prayer is not for them alone, not just for the 11, not for My disciples alone, not for the apostles. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. Do you know who that includes? You and me. You and me. See, Jesus envisioned us in His prayer. Jesus envisioned all those. Not just was He sending forth the apostles, not just was He sending forth His disciples, but He envisioned that through their testimony, through their witness, through their evangelism, that the truth of the gospel would be passed down from generation to generation, from age to age, person to person, until it gets to us, and then we are responsible for sending it on. So Jesus envisions us in this passage. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie called this passage a great text for the mission of the church. A great text for the mission of the church. And that's exactly what it is. It's a text that lays out what the most important priority should be for you and for me in the church today. What the most important priority should be for the church corporately. It disheartens me and saddens me to see how the church has been divided and sent out into all these other things that have nothing to do with sharing, nothing to do with witnessing to the truth of Jesus Christ, the one thing that only you and I can do. We get involved in this social thing, we get involved in that cultural thing, we get involved in this political thing, but what we don't get involved in is witnessing to the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And folks, people around us need the good news today. People around us need to know that there's good news. For a long time now, we've been getting nothing but bad news. When will the economy recover? When will jobs come back? When will things become normal? We've seen people who are older and we've seen their retirement accounts decimated. Money that they counted on to live on into their retirement, decimated. I know some of it's coming back now, but how much was lost? I believe we see young people, and I'm thinking of my own sons, we see young people today who think life will never be as good for me as it was for my parents. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe the opportunities that I had growing up won't be the same that my mother and dad had as they were growing up, as they were my age. There are a lot of people today who feel hopeless. Who keep getting one piece of bad news after another piece of bad news after another piece of bad news. And God left you and me here so we could tell them, you know what, in the midst of all the bad news, there is really good news. There is really good news. That's all the word gospel means, is good news. Now, why do we have such a problem with sharing this good news? I'll never forget the day we found out that Kathy was pregnant with Timothy. I'll never forget seeing her walk toward me with the answer coming from the doctor. And you know, the first thing we wanted to do is tell people. You got to share with us. You got to share in our good news. Kathy's pregnant. And you know what I'm talking about. When something good happens to us. By the way, I remember just as well the day that she came out of the doctor's office with knowing that she was pregnant with Andy as well. First thing you want to do is tell somebody. Why is it that we find it such a hard thing to do with the good news of the gospel? We have really good news to share. Really good news to share. Well, last week we learned that God is the shepherd who seeks out lost sheep, that God is the creator whose image is stamped upon every man, woman, child ever born. We learned how God is the father who waits and looks for the return of his children. So it's a vitally important thing for us to understand. What is evangelism? What does it mean to be a witness? All right, let's start with the wrong assumptions we make. There are three. I'm going to give you three wrong assumptions we make about witnessing, about evangelism. Three wrong assumptions that keep us from evangelizing. The first, I believe, is this, is that it all depends on me. You know, the whole thing is dependent on me. If I blow it, somebody's not going to come to know the Lord. We'll look at that in just a moment and why that's not true and why that's totally wrong. It doesn't all depend on me. Evangelization, witnessing to those around me, seeing them come to faith in Christ, does not all depend on me. Second wrong assumption I think we make that keeps us from witnessing is that we must be able to answer every question a non-Christian might have. Well, if that was the criteria, you'd never open your mouth and witness. You'll never be able to answer every question a non-Christian may have. Now, the more you share your faith with others, the more you will learn answers. The more you'll learn that the questions they ask are fairly common. But you know what? I think one of the best things that can happen to each one of us is to be stumped by a non-Christian. To have them ask a question we can't answer. Because then it is go time. It's on. What do I mean by that? I mean that then we have a decision to make. We're either going to bloviate. I like that word. We're either going to obscure things as much as we can, use every theological term we can to make them think we know the answer to their question, until there's so much smoke and fog around that you walk away and they walk away and nobody knows what was just said. Or we're going to be real people and we're going to say to them, you know what, that is just one of the finest questions I've ever heard, and I don't know the answer to it. But I can find it for you. They will appreciate your honesty, and what you have to say to them after that will mean so much more. Because they will have found an honest Christian. They too often buy into the caricature that we're all hypocrites. So there's nothing wrong. We don't need to have all the answers. We just need to know that we can find them. I get a lot of calls at the office here. Hey, somebody asked me a question. I don't know what to tell them. Do you know anything about that? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. The third wrong assumption about evangelism is I must close the deal. I got to close the deal. It's like a sales pitch. What good is it to let you drive the car if I don't make sure you're driving it off in your name? And we look at evangelism like salesmanship. I worked for one of the greatest natural-born salesmen there ever was. It's the man and his wife who led me to faith in Jesus Christ. Because of them, I came to faith in Christ. They sold my parents a kitchen when I was a preteen. And who could have seen what would happen in the coming years to the Ricciuti family because of contact with this Christian couple? But he was a great salesman. And unfortunately, it didn't rub off on me. He tried to teach me how to sell kitchens. In those days, you didn't go to Home Depot or Lowe's or a place like that. What you did was you went to an actual kitchen showroom where you had people there who were specialized in designing kitchens and selling you great kitchens. Well, that's what I tried to do in my days before becoming a Christian. And I'll never forget, he was one of the greatest salesmen. He tried to teach me, and like I say, it didn't rub off. He tried to teach me, he said, and I'll share with you a little bit of salesmanship today, okay? Because I think this guy was brilliant. He was brilliant. He said, you need 4 P's if you're going to be a good salesperson. 4 P's. Person, plan, product, price. Okay? I've never forgotten it. This is 40 plus years later. I've never forgotten person, plan, product, price. And he said in selling kitchens, the first thing you sell is you sell yourself. And I think that's true of anything, okay? You sell yourself first, that you are the person they need to deal with. You are competent. You know what they need. You're the man or the woman, okay? That's person. Plan, of course, in the kitchen business, that meant that you drew a great floor plan for their kitchen, and nobody else in town could even come close to the plan you drew. Person, plan. Third is the product. You convince them that your product, and you tell them why your product is better than anybody else's product. And then the fourth and the last is price. His theory was if you sold yourself, you sold your plan, you sold your product, the price takes care of itself. Now, a lot of salespeople today start with the price. We got the best price. You're not going to get a better price, blah, 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 blah. I think he was right. Person, plan, product, price. Now, why do I share all that with you? Because that's all how a lot of us look at sharing the gospel. We got the person, Jesus. I'm the person that can share him with you. We got the plan, and we whip out the plan of salvation. We got the product. Again, it's Jesus. And a price, free. And unless we go through person, plan, product, price, and you know, you can call it the four spiritual laws, you can call it, whatever, 8 steps, whatever it is you use or you think about, that's what we think about evangelism like. Well, I've got to close the deal. I've got to close the deal. More often than not, you're just a cog in the process of somebody coming to faith. You may be at the end. God may use you to finish the process and be the one to pray with that person to receive Christ. But more often than not, you and I are at the beginning or middle somewhere. And if we are focused on closing the deal, we're not going to be focused on that person that's in front of us. All right, those are some, what I think are some wrong assumptions we make. Now, I want to share with you some great information about evangelism, about being a witness. And I'm going to be sharing from the book I love to share from many, many times called The Compact Guide to the Christian Life. Church has given out a lot of these. It's really great little book. If many of you have already gotten yours, I have a few. If you didn't and you would like one, I'll be glad to get it into your hands. I really like it because it truly, number one, it is compact. Just a little thing. Number two, though, it is the greatest combination of doctrinal information with practical information about life. They have really good sections in the beginning on doctrine, and they go over the doctrines like salvation and the church, and they have a summary of every book of the Bible, things like that. Then the second half of the book are things like friendships, marriage, raising children, your job, your work, and it's really great. And one of the chapters is entitled Lifestyle Evangelism. That is some thoughts about evangelism, and I think it's fantastic. So for the next few minutes, what I want to do is share some thoughts that are sourced in the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. Now, first of all, evangelism is three things, okay? Evangelism, number one, is to spread the good news. As I mentioned a few moments ago, that's what gospel means, good news. So evangelism, at its heart, is just spreading the good news. Secondly, evangelism is to testify or to witness about who Jesus is and what He's done in our life. Now, that's not hard, is it? I like to talk about what Jesus has done in my life. I like to talk about how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I like to talk about those things. That's a part of what it means to evangelize. Part of it is spreading the good news. Part of it is just simply testifying to who you've found Jesus to be and what He's done for your life. Thirdly, the third part of evangelism is to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that is, disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not good enough if you happen to be the one that God uses to bring that person to Christ. You don't want to say, hey, great, wow, see you in heaven, bye. You want to make sure that they begin to grow, that they understand what it takes to grow in the Christian life, and that they understand that this is a lifelong commitment and a lifelong commitment to growth. And you want to be part of that process. So evangelism not only is spreading the good news, not only testifying to who Jesus is, what He's done in my life, but it's also making disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ who obey Him. Now, that's what evangelism is. Now, let me break it down as the Compact Guide breaks it down, a couple of things. First of all, we learn. Let me remind you again, my premise here, where I'm coming from, is we learn from Luke 15 that God is vitally concerned with the salvation of sinners. Therefore, you and I must be vitally concerned with being witnesses. All right? Now, a couple of things we need to know that I think will disabuse us of the wrong assumptions we have and help us to have right assumptions. The first thing we need to see is that evangelism is supernatural. Evangelism is supernatural. You see, unbelievers are blinded and imprisoned by Satan. Therefore, it takes the supernatural work of God in a person's life to have them open their eyes to the light, to the truth. I want you to turn with me to a passage. You're in John, I hope. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start at verse 1 so we can get the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, Paul writes, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, verse 3, underline this. This is key. And even if our gospel is veiled, and some of your translations say hid, that's a good word also. Even if our gospel is veiled or hid, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, there is a blindness that's brought upon the life of a non-believer. Why is that? Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, what Paul is teaching here is that unbelievers are blinded to the truth of the gospel. It is veiled to them. Why? Because Satan has imprisoned them. Satan has blinded them to God's truth. So you see, the point is that your skill and my skill alone isn't enough. Evangelism is supernatural. Quoting here, the unbeliever cannot escape this prison by himself, nor can a Christian rescue him through the Christian's own abilities. Your skill or lack of it in explaining or arguing for the gospel is not what it takes to liberate a person from Satan's deception. Evangelism is humanly impossible. See, you can't break Satan's deception in their lives. The imprisonment, the blindness he's brought upon an unbeliever. It takes the supernatural word of supernatural work of God in that unbeliever's life. So it's not all dependent on you. It's not all dependent on me. It's not about how good you are or how much you know. It's dependent upon what God's doing in that unbeliever's life. That's why you begin with the unbelievers you know. You begin with praying for them. Praying for God's work in their lives, and especially praying for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's the first thing that God provides. The first supernatural thing God provides is He provides His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit's convicting work. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. John 15 talks about it. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just get that passage real quickly. Excuse me, John 16. I made the same mistake in the first service. It's John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I like the way one author put it. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convince men of these things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. In other words, unless God's message is spoken... In other words, when God's message is spoken, it is really the Holy Spirit who will convince people that they are sinners, that they need righteousness, and that they will be judged. See, that's God's work. That's the work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That has to be active in a person's life for them to even hear you. So, you know, see, it's a supernatural work of God. Evangelism is supernatural work of God. So He gives us His Spirit. Secondly, He gives us His Word. It's His Word that's effective in a person's life, not our words. It's His Word. God's Word, the Scripture says, will never return to Him void. It will always do something in a person's life. So therefore, if evangelism is a supernatural issue, and He's given us His Spirit to do the convicting work. He's given us His Word to use in that unbeliever's life. And then the third thing that He's given us is Christians operating in His power. If you're going to see a person come to faith in Christ, you have to make sure that in your life and in my life, we are under control of God's Spirit. Right? Now, evangelism, and again, this is from the Compact Guide. Next is a process of showing and telling. Now, I like that because it really simplifies it. All of us know what show and tell is, right? Our kids, take this something that they love to school so they can show it to all the kids, tell about that thing to all the kids. Well, evangelism is just a process, according to the Compact Guide, and I like this, is just a process of showing and telling. Now, that includes two things, obviously, right? It includes witnessing by our lives, and it includes witnessing by our words. Both are necessary. You and I witness not just by our lives, but we also have to add our words. It is a cop-out, it is a coward's way out to say, I don't have to share my faith with others. They can see it in my life. Really? That's a coward's way out, folks. At some point, you have to open your mouth. Do we witness by our lives? Of course we witness by our lives. But we also have to use our words. Okay? Witness and evangelism, the Compact Guide suggests, includes verbal declaration, but it also includes showing them. We are prone to two mistakes in this area. One is that our words don't line up with our lives. Nothing worse than that than when, non-Christians are already primed and prone to see us as hypocrites. They're already primed to see. They've seen enough preachers fall in our culture. They've seen enough Christians that they work with who live one way and speak another. And so what they do is they're primed for that. That means that you and I, one of the things that we have to avoid is we have to make sure that our words line up, our lifestyle lines up with our words. The other thing is, the other error that we often fall into is we don't ever speak. We don't ever let them know the gospel. We don't ever say it in words. Both are necessary. We must show and tell. We've got to be witnesses by our lives and by our words. And I'm going to share with you something in a moment about that. Okay? Now, next thing the Compact Guide says, and I love this, evangelism is a process that involves many decisions. Not many, M-A-N-Y, many, M-I-N-I. Many decisions. Evangelism is a process that involves many decisions. You are part of the process. I am part of the process in another person's life. And our whole goal should be not to close the deal, but our whole goal is to lead another person one step closer to God. That's the idea. We may be the first person to ever talk to them. We may be in the middle of the process. We may be in the end of the process. Our goal is to move them one step closer to God. Now, I think that takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? If we know that our job is just to move that person one step closer to God, that takes a lot of pressure off our sharing with them. The Christian's Businessmen's Committee, I don't even know if they still exist, but Navigators used to include a segment in their 2-7 program, a definition from the Christian Businessmen's Committee, and their definition of evangelism was this: evangelism is moving a person one step closer in the process toward God. See, I think that takes a lot of pressure off you and a lot of pressure off me. Now, I've got so much to cover here, I've got to really move, all right? What are some of the risks involved in evangelizing? All right, let me share this again from the Compact Guide. Risks that we are involved in our witness in sharing the gospel. The first is rejection. Rejection. We've got to be sure that our ego isn't in what we're doing. because non-Christians may be prone to reject us, not because they're rejecting us personally, but they're rejecting the Christ that we love and serve. And so we have to be prepared that somebody may reject us. They may reject us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. And so one of the costs, one of the risks of involvement with non-Christians is that they'll reject us. The second one, and this is really crucial. So I don't want to take any chances here. I'm going to read this right out of the Compact Guide because I think they did the best job here of explaining this. A second risk of involvement with non-Christians is what they call contamination. Contamination. All right? Let me just read here because I think they did a really good job and I just want to read this. Non-Christians, quoting here, have all sorts of habits that Christians find distasteful or downright immoral. If you go to your friend's house, you may be polluted by his cigarette smoke, offended by his language, or offered pornographic videos. In these situations, remember that your friend is imprisoned in darkness. God is more concerned right now with freeing him than with cleaning up his behavior. So Combat Guide says, don't judge his behavior. Pray for Jesus' compassion. Be willing to get your hands or your lungs dirty for the sake of rescuing someone. Love costs. Now, the first point that they're trying to make, and I think this is a really good point, that it's not our job to be somebody else's conscience. It's not our job to moralize. It's not our job to convince a person they need to clean up their lives. Because what we do is much like Jesus described. When we convince a person to clean up their lives, apart from accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, we make them twice the children of hell. Our job is not, and I've said this time and time again, our job is not to populate hell with more moral people. People are lost and dying and on the way to hell. Our job is to plead with them to consider the claims of Jesus Christ upon their lives. If we convince them to clean up their lives apart from Jesus Christ, we have done them a disservice. So it's not our moral code that we're sharing with them. It is the person of Jesus Christ that we're sharing with them and what God can do in a life. Now, what do we do in this situation? How can we be witnesses without being contaminated by those things? I'm going to quote again. When offered something immoral, these steps will get you out of the situation without breaking the relationship. Okay? When somebody that you're trying to befriend, a non-Christian, how do you work in their lives without breaking the relationship? And these are great suggestions. Number one, know your limits. Know your limits. Know what you believe is wrong. And also know what it is you can handle. All right? Know yourself. You've got to first know yourself. You've got to know what your commitment to the Word of God is. And you've got to know yourself. So that's the first thing. When offered something immoral, then know your limits. Say, you know what? No offense, but I can't participate in that. It messes me up. Not, you shouldn't be doing that, don't you understand? Well, of course he doesn't or she doesn't understand. They're blinded by Satan. They're in the grasp of Satan and of their sin nature that he uses to keep them entrapped. Number two, recognize that your interpretation of a Christian value system is not universal. This will help you not to judge your friend. In other words, there are things that the Scripture says, thou shalt not. Those things are our moral code right there. But there are a lot of areas that are gray areas in the Bible that the Bible doesn't give us direction on except in principles. So you've got to know, you've got to understand, what's my value system? And understand that you've made decisions about some things that are different perhaps than other Christians have decided. Therefore, it will help you from judging this person you're trying to reach. Number three, accept, I'm quoting again, accept responsibility for the fact that the issue is a problem for you. Instead of saying the Bible says that's wrong, say, you know, that kind of movie really messes up my head. One closes the door to the non-Christian, the other keeps it open. Number four, move the conversation along by suggesting an alternative or changing the subject. By the way, I've talked to many of you, and so many of you are so good at doing that very thing. I've heard the stories about TDYs and the stuff you have to face when you're on TDYs and you're a temporary duty for those who are not military here. I've heard the stories. I've heard what the folks you go with want to do and what they want you to become a part of. And so many of you have told me such magnificent ways that you deal with it. Ways that could very easily come right out of this part of the book. So that you don't have to become a part of something you don't want to be a part of, and yet you're not breaking the relationship. Things like offering to be the designated driver. You know, these days, everybody wants a designated driver. You're it. You don't have to participate in the stuff, but you can be a driver. Now, I'm not telling you what to do. Do you understand that? If even that offends your sensibilities, don't do it. I'm just saying there are things that you and I can do, and when we're confronted with the things our friends do that we're trying to reach with the gospel, that we don't have to be a part of it, but we can creatively help them. Now, number five from the Compact Guide. Avoid the temptation to use the opportunity to identify yourself as a Christian. You want to associate Christianity with love, grace, and hope, not with abstaining from what your friend thinks is fun. You can't be a Christian if you do this. The first thing your friend needs is Jesus Christ. Then Jesus can deal with the things in their lives that need to be changed. Compact Guide says this: these things assume that you've already done some personal Bible study and soul searching to determine, number one, what God's Word says about moral standards, number two, what you personally can and can't handle, and number three, based on these, what your personal standards are. That's where it starts. You got to know the Word, you got to know yourself, and you got to know where you draw the line. And that'll keep you from being contaminated with things that ought not to be part of your life. All right, rejection is a risk. Contamination is a risk. Lack of communication is a risk. And I don't have a lot of time to deal with the rest of this. I'm going to deal with it real quickly. Lack of communication with a non-Christian is a high risk. Why? Because their value system is totally different. The reasons, the things they're living for are totally different, should be, than what you're living for as a Christian. So you've got to bridge the communication gap. You got to bridge the communication gap. How do you do that? Number one, you have to first listen to understand where they're coming from. Everybody has a basic worldview. Everybody answers, who am I? Why am I here? Where did the world come from? Is there anything beyond this world? Everybody has to answer those. You got to listen to that non-Christian friend of yours to see, where do they line up? Where are they in that worldview? So you got to listen. If you're going to bridge the communication gap, you have to listen to be able to understand and answer. Secondly, the other part of it is you got to avoid Christian jargon. You'll never communicate with a non-Christian if you use Christian words that you and I throw around all the time that they don't have a clue about. So that'll help you with the communication. All right. Next risk is that of loss of time. And that's a big risk. And I know that so many of you and so many of us have time constraints already. So how am I going to find time to befriend a non-Christian and to do everything that we've talked about this morning? Well, do for the best that you can, incorporate that person into your regular activities, into the things you're already going to do. So much more could be said about all these. The last risk that the Compact Guide mentions is that of failure. The writer says this: remember that God is responsible for a healthy spiritual rebirth. You are just His helper. Find some other Christians to work, to pray and work with you as a team. In other words, because failure is a possibility here, number one, you got to remember that God's responsible for spiritual rebirth in their lives. And number two, if you bring some other Christian into it, somebody you can pray with, somebody who perhaps has gifts different from yours that can help that person, then you can share that, and it takes away the sting of that failure. Now, two quick other things, and we're done. And I'll make them as quick as I can. Every Christian should have a plan for sharing the gospel. I didn't do this in the first service, but it strikes me to do it here. How many of you have a plan to share the gospel? Okay? I saw several of you. Great. Great. By a plan, I mean you have to have clearly in your mind, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Why do people need Jesus Christ as Savior? All right? So you need to have a plan in your mind, and that plan should include a couple of scripture. A couple of scripture. You don't have to memorize the Bible from cover to cover. You just have to memorize 5, 6, or 7 good passages, simple passages that you can use when you get to the point that the person's open to hearing the Bible. Okay? A good plan is a variation of what they call the Roman road. How many of you have heard of the Roman road? Okay? Many of you have heard of that. You start with the fact that we have a problem. Mankind has a problem. And that problem is sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God's standard. No one's exempt. Only person exempted is Jesus Christ. We all sin. Since the fall, we're all born with a sin nature. We're sinners by nature and by practice. All right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, sin leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Okay? So we have a problem. What's the problem? Sin. That sin leads to death. And then Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. So sin, we have a sin problem, leads to death, that is separation from God, leads to judgment. When a person dies, never having accepted Christ as Savior, they face God's judgment and eternity without Him. Because once we die, there is no second chance. There is no second chance. So you need to have a plan. What's our problem? Sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to judgment. It's simple, right? It's not a big deal. All right? So what did God do about it? First of all, you have to show them that we couldn't do anything about it, so God had to. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. Not by works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. In other words, there's no amount of good works you or I can do to make ourselves right with God. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not our work. Titus 3:5, we are saved not through works of righteousness which we have done, but through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, when a person puts their trust in Christ, gives the person a rebirth experience, regeneration. But it's not based on what we've done. It's not based on our work. We couldn't do anything about it. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So God did something about our situation. And that is Romans 5:8. God commends His own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, here it is. It's simple. We have a problem. The problem is sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to judgment. We couldn't do anything about the problem. Good works can't do it. Our works of righteousness can't do it. So God did something about it. What did He do? He sent His Son to die in our place. The last part of this is we have to respond to that somehow. That's John 1:12. John 1:12. Requires a response on our part. John 1:12 says this, Jesus came unto His own, that means the Jews, and His own, the Jews, received Him not. In fact, they rejected Him. But to those who received Him, what does it mean to receive Him? Who believed in His name. To believe in Jesus, to trust who He said He was, that's to receive Him. But to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. All right? Simple. We have a problem. Sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to judgment. We couldn't do anything about it, but God did something about it, sending His Son Jesus Christ. Now we have to respond to what He did. How do we respond? We respond by believing His Son. That's it. Simple plan. Now there are lots of other plans you can do. You can use a tract. I think that's a great idea. You can do the bridge illustration. If you wonder what that is, see me later. I'll tell you all about the bridge illustration. Just have a simple plan in your mind. Last thing, be prepared with your testimony. Remember what the Word of God says. It says that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. That's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Always be prepared with your testimony. Testimonies are really simple things. I've given you mine many times in pieces and sometimes the whole thing. Your testimony has a before, it has a how, and it has an after. Before I came to know Christ as my Savior, I was like this. The how is what Christ, or what caused me to consider Christ. And the after is, after becoming a Christian, how has my life changed? Before, how, after. One last thing. You're saying, well, I was saved as a child. I don't have a before. Praise God for you. Praise God for your experience. But your before is, as I look around me and I see the emptiness in so many people's lives and I see the things that they're trying to fill that emptiness with that can't help, I realize that I didn't face all those. And the reason I didn't face all those is because at 6 years old, my parents explained the gospel to me and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. See, that's the before, the how, and then this is what my life has been. God's vitally concerned for the salvation of sinners. Therefore, you and I have to be vitally concerned with being witnesses. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its challenge. Help us to realize that there's no important thing we can do in our lives or with our lives than to share the truth of Your good news. Help us to be better at doing that. Help us to be not fearful of doing that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.